Basically, the three passages that we'll allude to today, they're as simple as 1, 2, 3, the phrase goes. We're going to make it 1, 2, 3, and 4. 1 John chapter 2. And from there, we're taken back to Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Old Testament. And that's where our first fathers were tempted in the garden. And then number 4, chapter 4 of Matthew and of Luke. And there it is, not so much the temptation of our first parents, but the temptation of our faithful Savior. And it's the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came through very well. So those are our passages that we'll be looking at to some extent today. Now let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer and ask the Lord for help. Dear Heavenly Father, we just do very, very much so confess before Thyself that we need Thee at a time like this when we're dealing with such a subject. And Father, it's our prayer that You would give us a clear vision of the truth of the Word of God, ultimately a clear vision of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And Father, we pray that You might rip away our excuses and that You might show us very clearly what Your Scripture says concerning sin and temptation and worldliness. And Lord, it's our prayer that You might deliver us from the merely normal Christian life and from the nominal life and from the mundaneity of this old world. And You might allow us to shine with the very visage of the One whom we're called to reflect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we just would pray that You would give us help. We confess our need of help in this situation. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now, when I was assigned this topic, I shuddered, to be honest. I said, is this a multiple choice question? Do I get something else like the life of Boaz? Or I guess not. But it ended up being worldliness. I said, can we at least add one thing beyond that? Take it not so much to its necessary conclusion, but to its necessary beginning. Not merely resisting the world, but pursuing the Lord. And if we pursue the Lord, we don't even have to worry about that initial statement. Because if our minds are filled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, all the rest of it will absolutely take care of itself. Now, I thought this a very appropriate topic. I'd like you to turn to 1 John, since we mentioned that passage, for a couple of reasons. It's going to speak to us about little children, whether in age or in maturity. It will speak to us about fathers. And it will speak to us about young men. We could say young women also. By the way, the word is anybody under 40, so a few of us still almost sneak in under that. But it's the young men that are known for the battle, for overcoming the world and overcoming the wicked one. And as I look around at the ages in this room, I think of the many people, you've heard this before, that have said, here lies the future of the assemblies. Here lies the future of the Lord's people as they look at young people. I don't necessarily agree with that. I think that here lies the present. And you and I need to get on our feet and learn to love the Lord and to live for the Lord. Today is the day that we're called to step up and to work for the Lord. Now listen to what he says in these verses. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's take just a moment to notice back in chapter 1 where this writer starts. He says in chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning. which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or perceived, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's turn then to chapter 3 and verse 8. It reads, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 5 and verse 5, an appropriate verse to read in our context. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now this writer is going to present two different things for us, two themes. The first being the Word, the living Word, and the second being the world. And he's going to give us a choice between the two. One is nothing. The other is everything. One is temporal. One is eternal. The other is empty. And the other is fulfilling. And then he may ask us the question, where does your love reside? Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we have read in these verses, back in chapter 2, let's just read it one more time. Verse 15, love not the world is the first phrase. The last is this, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot say that you're on the fence. You cannot say that I have a little bit of love for the world and a little bit of love for the Father. James would say it this way, you adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will, what, love the world is the enemy of God. And John is going to tell us that it's one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. You'll either have an undying love for the Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will have a love for this world. You cannot be on the fence on these issues. We could say this, that the sine qua non, the essence of it all, is do we love the Father and the Son and His commandments, and do we love His brothers, our brothers, His brethren? Or do we love the world? Now, I don't know about you, but I find it extraordinarily easy to get it the other way around. John makes it very exceedingly simple then. We have the living Word and we have the world. Now we're going to take a few minutes to look the world full in its face. We just read a quote and it reminded me of a story. Malcolm Muggeridge himself, the quote that we read earlier, he was a foreign correspondent in India at one time, perhaps before his profession of faith. He did claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. While he was there, he went down one evening to bathe in a river. As he was bathing, he looked across the water and beheld the face and form of a beautiful woman. And all of a sudden, his mind started to race and his blood started to pulse. And imagination started to fill his mind and he began to swim. And he swam across the intervening distance to that woman with his blood pumping. And as he rose up out of the water, he all of a sudden realized that she was filled with leprosy. And he said, it took that specific happening in my life to realize this, that it wasn't that woman's body that was leprous. It was my own mind that was leprous. The young people, sin is beautiful in prospect. And sin is hideous in retrospect. That's what sin is like. The big invitations that it has, and it's not only empty, but it's absolutely destructive. Sin is scintillating, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I'm so thankful for a God in heaven that will tell us there is such a thing as pleasure. And there is such a thing as joy. But don't ruin it by following the things of this world. All it will ever do is dampen it and hold it down. If you want to know true joy, you'll have to find it in the Lord. You see, He's the one that created it. He's the one that created pleasure. He's not some sort of a Victorian dictator or something like that. God is the one who created pleasures. But He knows that they have to be tethered to the right time, in the right place, and then and only then can they be experienced in their fullness. You remember the old story of a kite? I'm sure that some of you all flew kites when you were younger. You're hanging onto the string, kite gets higher and higher, and then you get this somewhat devious idea that you're going to just let go of it all. And it gets way up in the air, you let go, and what happens? You think it's going to be free and take off. Well, this poor thing tumbles down and crashes, and pretty soon you're putting your kite back together again. That's the way it is. The Lord is the tether. If you're ever going to fly and experience the good things in life, the desires that the Lord has placed within you, you can only do it to its fullest extent if you do it in the way and by the mind of the Lord Himself. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." The senses that we have been given for us to experience God. And all of the pleasures in this old world, heaped together, are just like a simple little engagement ring for the eternal lover. Remember, the world is temporary. And the Lord is eternal. Now our title says this again, resisting worldliness and pursuing godliness. We have to take sin, and we're going to again a little bit more in a minute, and look at it full in its face. What is it? Temptation. And then we can turn around and look at the Lord and say, what is He like? Because it's almost as though we're hanging on to one trapeze. We're born in the world. We're hanging on to that bar, and we're swinging back and forth. I don't know if there's a net down there or not, but we're swinging back and forth, and unless you can be fully convinced that there's nothing in this bar, but there is something in that one, it's more stable, then you'll never let go of this one and reach out for the next one. There was a man well known in my part of the country. His name was John Wesley Powell. He was named after John Wesley. His parents were Methodists. John Wesley Powell was an explorer, and he was the man that explored some of the final river basins in the United States. He was going down the Green River and the Colorado River at one time. Oftentimes, he would climb up out of the Great Canyon to set his sights on the stars, try to get a bearing as to where they were. Coming back down one evening, he slipped. And he fell to the point where he was grasping with one hand onto just a small nook, and he had two toes just barely hanging on. If you know anything about the Grand Canyon and those parts of the country, you know what it's like and the cliffs that are below you. Well, another thing to note about this gentleman was this. He had one arm. Didn't have another one. He only had one. So here he is, hanging on by the skin of his teeth, as it were. Two of his friends, fortunately, were there. They didn't know how long he could hang on. They took their pants, knotted them together, handed them down to him, and he had the choice. Was he going to let go of the world and then hang on to those Levi's? I think he made the choice. Fortunately, we have a lot better choice. But we have to be convinced that there is nothing in the world if we're going to flee temptation. And there's everything in the Lord Himself. I like what the words of Scripture say. They say, put away childish things. Put away the things of this world, says Ephesians 4. Put off the old man and reach forth for the good things that the Lord has for us, to lay hold on the hope of eternal life, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, to lay hold on eternal life. And so we're ready to relinquish our hold on the world and to reach out and grasp the good things of the Lord. Now, as we look at our outline, I don't know if you're there or not, but there were a couple initial statements regarding the certainty of our temptation. There's no doubt about it. James says, when ye fall into temptation. Now, there is a difference between tempting and testing. They're two very different things. We won't take much time on that. One of them proves our faith. The other maybe incites us to sin. The one sometimes is sent by the Lord, the other isn't. But both of them, overcoming temptation and going through the trials of testing, both of them increase our faith and our strength for the Lord. Now let's turn to James, and as you're turning there, we'll just remind you a little bit of that breathtaking paradox that he mentions for us at the beginning of that chapter. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. There is a necessity therein. If we were to turn to Luke 4, Matthew chapter 4, and remember the Lord Jesus' temptation, the context is this. The Lord Jesus is baptized by John. Suddenly heaven opens and proclaims him to be the very Son of God. Then, from the waters of baptism, he moves into the fires of temptation, and he comes through an ultimate perfection. This is the divine, holy Son of God. And then his ministry begins. Now, it's not a whole lot different for us. We pray that we have come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, been declared to be the sons of God. Hopefully we have before the Lord been baptized, declaring to the world that we're his. And then we may have to be put through a little bit of testing. And then the ministry begins. And so there is a necessity in it. We have to go through these things if we are ever going to be strengthened. We can't live in our Christian life wearing swaddling clothes. We have to put on the armor. And we have to get into the fight. And we have to go through these trials and through these temptations. If you were to stand beside a pool and assure to me that you did not want to go in, I might ask you why, and you might say, because I don't know how to swim. And then you'd go on to say this, I'm going to stand here resolutely until I know how to swim. And as soon as I learn how to swim, then I'll get into the pool. And you say there's a certain amount of wisdom in that, I guess. But then you think to yourself and say, now wait a minute here. They're never going to learn to swim until you get into the pool. Then, and only then, will you learn. And so there is a necessity for us to go through these things. We're thankful for the heavenly guide that knows what to put forth in our life. You remember the scripture, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Do you know what to pray for when you wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, I want to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure what's necessary. Maybe I should see somebody saved today and be so excited with the everlasting life that the Lord's given that I'm ready to go on and to be conformed to the image of the Lord. Do I know that? Or maybe what I need is some deep trials and some hardship, nothing going right during the day, cloudy, cold, hard times in life. I don't know what to pray for, but the Advocate does. And so we leave our lives in his hands, the blessed guide above. Now, I'd like to read, we're just trying to move on through here because time absolutely flies. Chapter 1 of James, and we're going to begin in verse 13, and again look sin in the face. I like the book of James, he doesn't mince any words. He says, let no man say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God. When he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it says, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, young people, we have a passionate intensity for life. And James is going to tell us something about temptation. We live in a world today where the big, rough beast of decadence has finally reached maturity. And it starts to push us, not toward places like Zion and Jerusalem and Bethlehem, but it starts to push us towards Gomorrah. And James says, let me tell you something about the sin of Gomorrah, and sin in particular. Look at verse 15. When lust hath conceived, the word is literally as in a child, literal conception. When your lust hath conceived, it breathes forth or begets, as in the birth of a child. It says it births sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it's the picture of a life. When it grows up and becomes full grown, it bringeth forth death. Now, you've seen it oftentimes, two young people that get involved in something that they should not. And there is a life that is conceived. And praise the Lord that forgiveness is real and forgiveness is available. Thank the Lord for that. But you know something? There's still a little life there, isn't there? And sin begins to take on a life of its own. And you and I can never change that. And sin will grow. And in spite of maybe our desire to control that child which is begotten, whatever it may be, we cannot do it because it creates a life of its own. And it's going to have an influence and effect on us for the rest of our lives. Sin is like that. And when we sin, there is something that begins there that will have an influence on us for the rest of our lives, a destructive one. And James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Sin, you see, is a wretched thing. He says this also, that the problem with sin is the middle letter. The problem with sin is me. Don't ever say that the Lord tempted you. The problem is this, he says, that you have been tempted and you are drawn away of your own lust and you are enticed. There was a man that was in the camps at Ravensbrück where Adolf Eichmann reigned and destroyed the lives of many. When Eichmann was brought to trial, this man came up as a witness. And when he walked into the courtroom and he saw the face of this man who had destroyed so many of his family and friends, he utterly broke down. Walking out of the courtroom, they asked him this question. They said, when you saw the face of evil, what was it like? Why did you break down? He said, I broke down for this reason. Because when I looked into the face of that man, I saw the face of a man like my face. And I all of a sudden realized that it could have been me. Because within us lies the seed of every sin. And we need to be very careful, young people. Sin utterly destroys and it ends in death. Sin blinds us to our own faults. I was in Cape Town last fall. Huge banners all over that city. This is a country which, between the ages of 20 and 30, now has somewhere around 30% of the women in certain strata that now have AIDS. They said this across these big banners, don't let the party stop. Just be careful. An amazing thing. Sin is blinding. We have no concept of what it does in our own lives. We're always sitting around adjusting our own halos and looking at other people, pointing out problems with them, but us. And sin is blinding. Have you ever stained or painted a door in your garage? And at first it's kind of a little bit tough, you know, but after a while, hey, no problem. Somebody walks in the door, what is that smell? What smell? You just get used to it. The Eskimos are now starting to reintroduce wolves into our state. Knew this one thing about a certain strain. They don't have any senses in their tongue. And when they needed to take care of a wolf and they couldn't chase them down, they would take a large bladed knife, spread the blood of caribou or whatever they could upon the blade of the knife, and they'd stick it out in the snow. And pretty soon this wolf coming around gets the scent of blood, food, nutrition, taste. And along he comes and he finds this steely silver bladed thing. And he comes up and he smells it. Sure enough, it's blood, and he begins to lick it. And the more he licks it, the tastier it gets, and the warmer it gets, and the more excited he gets, because he cannot sense what's going on, and it sucks the lifeblood out of that wolf. Sin is like that. It sucks the blood right out of us. Sin is blinding. Remember Samson in the Old Testament? What happened? Scripture says they took out his eyes. And there's that phrase that says, oh, the blinding, binding, grinding misery of sin. Think of King David, a man whose heart was after the Lord. Thankfully, a man who would fall down in contrition before the Lord. The prophet Nathan comes before him. And he tells him a story about a rich man and a poor man and what happened. And David says, here's my judgment. Find the man. I think he ought to die. He's blind. And Nathan says, David, thou art the man. Don't toy with sin. Sin is blinding. Sin is deadening. You ever notice the terrible cycle? James speaks about it. You begin to think about something, and the more you think about it, pretty soon you do it. And the more you do it, the more comfortable you are, and the quieter your conscience becomes. And your conscience starts out like this. Don't do it. And the next time it says, don't do it. And the next time it says, don't do it. And the next time it says, don't do it. And then all of a sudden you can sin. And it no longer hurts. Because sin is deadening. And we have to be very careful. You know the quote that says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a destiny. You know something else? Sin is enslaving. I don't know why we're tempted by it. Sin is absolutely enslaving. Let's take an example of little Petey, whoever little Petey is, and he goes out in his front yard and he finds his father's new shears. Nice and sharp, sparkly. Figures he's going to try them out. Goes around the corner, takes his mother's rose bush till it's a nice little pile of thorns and flowers. That thing worked pretty well. Got a little carried away. All of a sudden he realizes what he's done. Buries it next to his, maybe his old pet Fido or something, but it's gone. His sister saw him do it. And you know the story. That night, the mother looks at the sister and says, we might as well call her Rosie, as long as we're talking about rose bushes. Says, Rosie, tonight's your night to do the dishes. Wouldn't you like to do the dishes? We ought to start. And Rosie begins to think, and a little smile breaks across her face, and she says, you know, I think Petey would really love to do the dishes tonight. Wouldn't you, Petey? Yeah, I guess I would like to do the dishes tonight. So he does the dishes. Sin is enslaving. The next morning he gets up. And his dad says, Petey, let's go out and throw the baseball. And Rosie kind of steps up into the middle of the situation. She says, Petey doesn't really like to throw the baseball. Petey would rather go to pick out some licorice at the 7-Eleven down the street. Wouldn't you, Petey? Petey says, yeah, I guess Saturday's always been my favorite licorice day. And pretty soon he just can't stand it anymore. And he goes up and tells his mother the destruction that he did to his mother's rose bush. And you know what his mother says? Oh, I knew that. I was washing dishes and peeking around the corner and keeping track of you. I know you did that. Should have come to me earlier. It wouldn't have been nearly so tough. We'll sit down and talk about it. That's the way the Lord is. But you see, sin is enslaving and destructive, and sin is blinding. We need to make the decision to separate ourselves from even the place of temptation. Whether it's in some of these practical issues of relationships or music or whatever it may be, dress, otherwise, we need to remove ourselves from those places. Sin is destructive. We must be very, very careful. Make that decision volitionally. You'll have one problem with it, and that's this, that you didn't make it earlier. Because your life will begin to bloom for the Lord, and you'll find a joy in pursuing the good things of God. There are quite a number of people that are in the Air Force back in our city. I just had a few days ago a gentleman come along dressed very, very nicely, says, "Do you know this certain individual?" "I do." "What can you tell me about them?" "Tell me about their marriage and their family. How are they getting along with their wife? Do they drink? Do they smoke? Have you ever known them to have any issues with money? Do they have any problems handling money?" See, these people are getting security clearances. And somebody's going to come along and say, "Is there something in this person's life that is open to temptation?" Because if there is, we're not going to raise them up to some position of secrecy, because they'll never last. In Russia, not too many years ago, they would pick up Christians on the street, and they would take them in, and they would put them under amazing questioning, and they would attempt to destroy their faith. One thing that the elders in these local churches would tell people was this: when you walk in, young man, or husband, whoever you may be, when you walk into questioning, you better at that point give up everything in your life that's worth anything, anything that's of this world, because if you don't, they will find it, and they will destroy you. Because very soon, you'll be sitting in prison, and you will get a letter in your wife's handwriting that says, "Is it really all that important? Aren't there some issues on which we could compromise? By the way, the children and I, we've been a little hungrier and colder than we've been recently. I think we're going to leave and go away to another city. I don't know if we'll ever see you again. Signed, love, so-and-so." There was a young boy, 11 years of age, that was picked up for 3 days of questioning. That's just in this old world. Imagine the master of lies, that he wants to get a hold of your life and pull you down into the degradation of sin. And he's looking for anything that you might have left, anything to hang on to. I love what it says in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan brings all the kingdoms of the world before the Lord in a moment of time. You recall that phrase? In just a moment of time. Don't blink, because there isn't much to this old world. And the Lord Jesus knew it. Everything that Satan offers is a ruse, is a sham. Worldliness. There is utterly nothing to worldliness. You've heard this quote before: be careful what you go for in life, you may actually get it. And it's true. Be careful what you go for in life. One final statement regarding sin. Remember David and Saul in the Old Testament? David in Psalm 51, after he has fallen into sin, he cries out before the Lord, and he says this. He says, "Create in me a new heart. Remove not thy Holy Spirit from me." He had been perhaps looking back at a man by the name of Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else, having been anointed by God. And he had seen that man, God forsaken. Why? Because he was God forsaking. And he had seen that man bleed out his blood on the heights of the mountains of Gilboa and lose his kingdom and lose his life. And David lies down in the deep pit in the miry clay, stained with lust and stained with blood. And he looks up to that example and he makes a turn and he falls before the Lord because he knew that he too might lose his kingdom and lose his crown and lose his relationship with the living God in a manner of speaking. And David says, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart." See, you and I can't look at each other and tell what our needs are, what our temptations are, but you and I can get down on our individual needs and say, "Lord, reveal in my life anything that is standing in the way of my love for the Christ of Calvary. Lord, you reveal it." David rose to be on the throne. David's Lord one day will be on the throne of this universe. We could ask ourselves the question, who's on the throne of my life? Is it Saul? Or is it David's Lord? You might have seen this quote in Uplook about a year, year and a half ago. It says, "Renounce all the policy and routine of this age. Trample on Saul's armor. Grasp the book of God. Trust the Spirit who penned its pages. Fight with this weapon only and always. Seek to amuse and seek to arouse. Shun the clap of a delighted audience and listen for the sob of one convicted one. Give up trying to please men who have only the thickness of their ribs between their souls and hell. And warn, plead, love, entreat as those who feel the waters of eternity creeping in upon them." We have the world on one side, and we have the living Son of God with his thorn-crowned brow on the other side. Worldliness that says this in very succinct statement, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." And there you have it. You have Satan, and if you have to weigh him in the balances, it says, "This man is a murderer from the beginning." And there you have one side. And on the other side, you have the eternal, living, omnipotent, altogether lovely one. I don't know why sin has a temptation for us, but I have a hard time getting those two things straight. Now let's turn around swiftly, going back to the book of John, and take a moment in godliness. Lord willing, we'll have a little bit of time for some questions and comments. I'm thankful that you love me as a brother, I hope anyway. And if you do, then you'll be kind enough to give your comments and your corrections. In 1 John, let's see where we should begin. 1 John chapter 4. We'll hit a couple of verses here. Verse 9, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." You recall in the books of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, there are two glorious peaks that are brought before our vision. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he reminds us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The mountain of Calvary is going to speak to us about. in chapter 1 of the second epistle, he brings up a different mountain. And this time it's the mountain of transfiguration. And he brings it before our vision, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been transformed all of a sudden to look like what he is? God himself. You say, I know the reason that we look at Calvary. I know the reason for a lot of other things in Scripture. Why did Peter bring up the transfiguration in this place and in this context? What is he trying to tell us? You see, beyond the cross for the believer, there is a transformation that is going to take place. And our Lord is going to tell us that when we see him, we shall be like him. And as we view the Lord Jesus Christ in human form, with two human feet, standing on the face of this old world, all of a sudden, he is transformed, and he comes into contact with that world that is worlds apart with the other in the real world. And he begins to shine with garments like no fuller could ever make them, shining white as snow. And we begin to get the idea that there is another world out there that is before this world, that is concurrent to this world, that is beyond this world, and it's the real world. And that just like the Lord Jesus Christ, God's ideal for you is that you might be transformed gloriously to be like his Son. John is going to settle down now and say, if you're ever going to be transformed and pass beyond the love of this world, you are going to have to fall without even being able to help yourself in love with God. Because to know him is to love him. And if you love him, you can't help but to obey him and to become like him. And John says, herein is the love of God manifested in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his life, especially and supremely in his death. Take a moment to think about him and to spend time with him. In our outline, I just took some very simple portions of time and noted scriptures that will bring us into contact with not merely the other world, but the King of the other world, that hourly we ought to be meditating upon the things of the Lord. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Daily there are certain things that we ought to be doing. They're very practical. We should be daily giving thanks for our bread, daily thanking the Lord, daily searching the scriptures, bringing us into contact with the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weekly, coming to that wellspring of the Christian life, the Lord's Supper, and having our vision filled with the exhibit of what John says is the Son of God. And then he goes on in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If you and I have a little reservoir of love in our life, it's empty. And there's no way that it's ever going to be filled. There's no way that we're ever going to love the Lord in return unless we sit back and allow the Father to love us. And as the Father begins to love us, I'm not sure he's ever begun. He's always loved us. But as we begin to experience the love of the Father and the love of the Son, then all of a sudden there is that response, says John. We love because he first loved. And our heart begins to overflow from the exhibit of his love in our own life. What is the secret of overcoming the world? That God would so flood our hearts with his love that there isn't room for anything else in this old world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. We read this verse before. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God?
It'll change your life, and it'll change your living, and it'll change your focus. Back in John chapter 16, he gives us almost the consummate abridgment of the Christian life in John 16 and verse 28, sitting there with his disciples at the very end before he's going to the cross. And he says, I came forth, or I came down from the Father, and I am come into the world. Again, I leave this world, and I go to the Father. And right there we have almost a picture, a microcosm of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he came forth from the Father, that he is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that he came down into this old world, the filthy streets of Nazareth, and the wretched place called Bethlehem? It's just the old world. And between there and the cross, he had no place to lay his head, but the Father sent his Son because he loved us. And he is the Son of God. Mankind took him and threw him up upon a cross, saying, we can't live in his presence. Let's get rid of him. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the heir of all things? Do you believe that he is going to inherit the world? Do you believe that he is the altogether divine God that loves you and lives for you? Then you'll live for him. I'll tell you, those disciples had to make a decision. Is he the Lord, or is he not? Now speakest thou plainly, Lord. That was pretty plain, pretty succinct. If you know what happened as he went to cross, as he went to Calvary, his disciples forsook him, and they fled. So if we think about those in those terms, think about our lives in those terms. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then you better take your Bible and fold it up and throw it away and turn around and don't waste one more minute upon the things of God, because the world is out there. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you better take this whole world and wrap it up like a garment, as it says in Hebrews 1, and you throw it away and you cast it away and live gloriously for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we have the secret to our love for the Lord. Now, we haven't taken any time really to talk about some of these practical things. Maybe just for the last few minutes we will. There were a couple of statements at least that were given to you in the book of initially that we were supposed to deal with, right? Dress and relationship. And if we get our mind and our vision upon the Lord, then these things will take care of themselves, I believe. You say it wasn't very practical. Well, maybe, Lord willing, it was the utmost in practicality. At least that's the way it is in my life. Getting our mind and our heart and our eyes upon the Lord. Money and possessions. If I look around at a lot of my friends today, this is a very practical, simple statement. The Lord says that the borrower is the servant to the lender. You can buy yourself into slavery if you'd like to. If you as a young person go out and borrow for a car and borrow for a house, you know something? You will be working for the bank the rest of your life. And you won't have time for your wife and your family and for the Lord. We have to be careful with money and possessions. They're all the Lord's. My grandfather used to have a statement. I'm beginning to grow to love it more all the time. Three words, blessed is nothing. Doesn't enslave you. All of these different worldly practical things. I sat down with a group of young men a few weeks ago, and we just passed through a few things. We came down to this. When times get tough in our lives and temptation is evident, what's the best thing to do? You know what we came to? It was this. yes, spend time on our knees, spend time with the Lord, but it was this. From a practical human perspective, get outdoors. That was it. Just get outside. Inside is where we are in the places of intimacy that we ought not to be with, the people we ought not to be with. Inside is where we find computers and movies and loud music and parties. Inside you can find all kinds of things. Outside, at least at the start, and we get away from things, right? Now I know you Northerners are going to say, maybe during certain months, but we just said, get outside, get away from those things. And in our individual lives, that was exceedingly practical. My favorite author outside of the Bible is Rand McNally. Anybody pick that one up? Well, that's all right. But anyway, it's not bad to just get away and to get outside, to get away from the things of the world that drag us down in temptation. Questions and comments, and then we'll have a couple of conclusive statements. Any questions, comments? We were instructed clearly last night that you had to leave it open for some questions and comments. So don't let me down. Any questions or comments on any of these specific issues? Those that were listed, if I remember right, were use of time, possessions and money, dress, relationships, yes. A very good question. The question was, what is the most profound key for keeping away from the things of the world? And I suppose it's the issues that we have been dealing with, to hourly spend time with the Lord in meditation, having the Word of God on my mind, to let Him speak to me, and then conversely in prayer. What does the Scripture say in the New Testament? Praying always, and we respond verbally to the Lord. We live with Him. We live in Him, in whom we live and have our being. And I would say that's it, spending time with the Lord, because to know Him is to love Him, and when I love Him, everything else is ironed out. I know that doesn't sound very practical, but when you spend time with the Lord, your life will transform. Remember Zacchaeus walking along one day? Here's the Lord's in town, climbs up in a tree, finds out He's there, He appears right at the base of the trunk of the tree. All of a sudden He's walking home with Him next to Him. The Lord Jesus hadn't said anything as far as we know about Zacchaeus' personal life, and Zacchaeus is walking along confessing everything just out loud. Lord, you wouldn't believe it. When you get home, you'll see this and you'll see that. I don't know that the Lord said anything, but when you walk with the Lord Jesus, things will change. The balance between removing ourselves from the world, but also being a witness for the Lord. How would I have very poor suggestions on that. All of these good questions. You know, what is the most profound, simple statement for this? You'll have to get in your Bible and find out, I think, what the Lord has. We need to be separate from the world. Because the world's living in the world, that's an obvious statement, but they need something outside of the world. Who is the big Greek philosopher that says, you give me a lever outside of the world, then I can move the world. We have to be different and living for the Lord Jesus Christ with our eyes fully on Him. I'm not sure we always have to focus on, now how can I go out and reach this person and reach the world? I think they'll be drawn like flies to honey. And that may be the first place that we need to be, is living for the Lord with such a joy and a smile on our face that everything else settles out. And people want to know, what is that that's different about you? Yes, we need to be with our friends. We need to care for them, show the Lord's love to them. But first and foremost, in this topic of temptation, we need to have our own minds and hearts filled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Having gone through some of those things, what's the suggestion? Close family members was the question. Being overcome or friends, overcome by sin and by temptation, do you just walk away and pray? Or do you spend time loving them and caring for them? And I think it is the latter. We have to be careful. We don't need to be involved in anything that they're involved with, but we can be involved with them. We can be praying for them. We can be caring for them. We can exemplify the Lord's love for them. The Lord was one like that. He came to where people were, and he came to find sinners, not the righteous. And thank the Lord that many were drawn to him. So I agree with that. We need to learn to love our family members and to care for them and be with them where they are. They struggle. We struggle. It'll be our turn next time. Look at the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and others. These things that I would like to do, I don't do. And that's this old world. But we keep our vision on the Lord until he comes. Just in closing, a thought or two. These statements concerning the love and concerning the kingliness and the deity of the Lord are critical in our lives. In the Old Testament, David had a ragtag band of soldiers. And they could have come to David and said to David in that deep, dark cave and said, David, God has promised you something. You're the son of Jesse. You're soon to become the king. How do I know? David, I don't see your palace. Show it to me. And he shows him an old cave. David, let me see the golden scepter of might. Maybe he didn't even have a shepherd's crook left. David, let me see your garments. And he would have had soiled, travel-worn garments. David, where is your crown? No crown. But you see, these men and women lived with David and for David because they knew that there was another world. And pretty soon, that next king would be upon the throne. And they were living today for the next king. And young people, there is another king that's going to be on the throne very soon, rejected today. But eternally, he will be on the throne of the living God, reigning in this universe. If you're going to overcome this world, you will have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One last statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Three men, some of you all have heard this before from me, three men. The Apostle Paul at the end of his life is going to recite for us the histories of a few men. And the first one that he brings up, and this was the phrase that just kept coming to mind as I studied this passage, Demas. Do you know anything about Demas? You look back at the book of Acts, and Demas was a man that stood shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul in gospel ministry. Maybe he had done miraculous things, went on for God. He was like a shining and bright light, living for God. But time went by, and Paul's final statement is this, Demas, having loved this present world, gone away. And in Paul's last days, he looks back and he says of Demas, he's loved this world and he's gone. Another man he mentions, his name is John Mark. John Mark in the book of Acts, he wasn't much of a young man in the beginning. He didn't start out like Demas. Demas started out brilliantly. John Mark started out by failing, going on a missionary journey, and pretty soon having to go home to mommy, heading back to wherever it was he headed back to, disappearing off of the scope of Scripture. You don't read anything about him. Barnabas and Paul, they get into some sort of an argument. Paul says, no, don't bring him again. But here in the end, John Mark must have gotten things right with the Lord and gotten on his knees. He says, bring John Mark. He's profitable to me now. And then there's another man. And he sits right in the middle of these two men. His name is Luke. Dear Dr. Luke. You know something about Dr. Luke? He was a little bit like Demas in this because he started out very well. And through the middle of his life, as he labored on incessantly, hour by hour, day by day, this was a man that was always with the Apostle Paul, always laboring and loving the Lord. He was faithful all the way through. And in the end, this is the statement, only Luke is with me. You're still there, young person. You say, I don't want to be like Demas. I don't want to start out in a blaze of glory and fall dead to this old world. Maybe I'm a lot like John Mark. I know I am. And say, oh Lord, I haven't started out very well, but Lord, somehow take me up and build me up and create in me a clean heart. And Lord, bring me up with a vision of yourself. Fill me with the love of yourself. I pray you're like Luke, who goes on well all the way through. What does Paul say? I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the course. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not unto me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. There's nothing in the world, brothers and sisters. There's everything in the Lord. And may the Lord help us to love him and to live for him and to long for him.